Our reading this morning comes from verse 9 to 12. Just to remind you of what we're looking at, Paul has been arguing, Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. Verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. If you die before you get baptized, will you go to heaven? That's a question I've been asked a few times. And as a young Christian, I asked this question myself. I came across a cult called the International Church of Jesus Christ, and they taught that you cannot get into heaven unless you have first been baptized. And being a young Christian who didn't know much and didn't know his Bible well at all, had the wool pulled over my eyes, and I began to attend the Bible studies of this particular organization. And there they told me that if I wanted to get into heaven, I needed to get into the kingdom, and the kingdom was their church. That's how they defined the kingdom. And so I said, okay, well, please baptize me. I want to go to heaven. And they said, well, you have to wait until you've first done the 12 Bible studies. But we said, but what if we die before the 12 Bible studies are over? Oh, we'll just pray that you don't die. But they believe that baptism is what gets you into heaven. The early church also struggled with this particular problem. And in the early church, you had something that was called a catechumen. Now, you would have Christians who would come to faith, but they would be forced for 3 years to sit in a series of lectures where they could learn the faith. Okay? Catechesis, a catechumen. So, 3 year period before you get baptized. But the church saw baptism as playing a fundamental part in salvation. But then the Christians started to be martyred. And so they're faced with a very important question. What happens to the catechumens who die, who are martyred, before they get baptized? Well, instead of understanding what the Bible teaches about baptism, they said that their death was a baptism of blood. And so they still were saved by a baptism of sorts. Well, what we have in front of us in the verses before us is Paul grappling with a very similar question. Can I go to heaven if I have not been circumcised? That's the question that he is addressing in the text in front of us. And of course, what's the Bible's answer to can I get to heaven if I'm baptized or not? We look to the example of the thief on the cross, who put his faith in Christ and was not baptized and went to heaven. And we also remember the words of Paul himself, where he speaks about the importance of the gospel saving and not baptism, when he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And he's not saying that we shouldn't baptize, but that it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. So Paul is addressing a Jewish problem along the lines of this question. Can I get into heaven if I'm not circumcised? Can a Gentile get into heaven if he believes and he's not circumcised? This is the issue. Remember, the big question that's being addressed is, we are saved by faith apart from works. Abraham has been brought in as an example to prove this point. And Paul's just working out the details now for his Jewish audience. We have two concerns as we address the verses before us. First thing we're going to do is we're going to look at Paul as he traces out an argument and he proves that we are saved by faith, not by circumcision. faith and circumcision. And we're going to map that out in terms of its implications, showing that there's one family of faith for all believers, circumcised or not circumcised. But the point that we're probably going to be spending most of our time on is on this question. What is the relationship between circumcision and baptism? What is the relationship between circumcision and baptism? Why are we taking that approach? Well, I studied in a college, a Reformed college, that was basically a Presbyterian college who taught that you should baptize your infants because they are covenant children. And in and amongst those discussions, the most important verse to prove that babies should be baptized is Romans 4 verse 11. Okay, so it's important for us that as we go through this portion and we address the question of circumcision, that we come across this very important issue. Why are we pulling up this denominational debate? What rests on this question? Well, the identity of the church. What is the nature of covenant membership? Can a covenant member fall away from the faith? What is biblical baptism? How are we saved? These are all the questions that relate to this particular question of circumcision and baptism. So, let's move on then, having a look at our text, beginning in verse 9. Paul, having established that righteousness is given as a gift, not as a wage, by faith, not by works, he wants to prove, he wants to drive that nail into the coffin, because he just knows we are very slow to let go of our understanding that we save ourselves by works. So he's just working it out over and over again. Is anyone here a little bit tired of all the argumentation that's going on in this portion? If you're feeling a little bit tired about the repetitive nature of a lot of arguments and you're saying to yourself, you know, I'm just a practical person, I don't like all these debates. Why is there so much argument in this chapter in the Bible? Because we're slow. And we constantly tend to try and find another way in which we can try and make salvation depend upon something we do and not what God has done. And so all we're doing, and I hope you can see this, is we are arguing when Paul argues. And not just arguing for its own sake. So that it's the scriptures that are guiding the way in which we attend to these various questions. But Paul begins in verse 9 with a question. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? What's the blessing he's talking about? Look at verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. So there's the blessing. Forgiveness of sin apart from works, the non-imputation of sin, as we called it. Who gets this wonderful blessing? Only those who are Jews? Only those who say, I'm a Christian and I've been circumcised? It's a very important question. So Paul goes on, and he restates the point that he's proven so far. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Now you need to feel the horns of the dilemma that Paul's pushing the Jews into a corner here. I have established by quoting the Bible, Genesis 15 verse 6, Abraham was justified by faith. But at the back of your mind, you still think it's faith and circumcision, not faith alone. So you ask the question at the beginning of verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? And the Jew will want to say, yes. And then Paul reminds him of the principle. And so he's forcing them into the corner. He's forcing them into the corner. There is a logical implication that is inescapable that Paul is pressing towards. He adds with more questions. He's cornering them with these questions. Look at verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Now, if you're a Jew who knows your history, you'll know that Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. Okay? 14 years, 25 years at the maximum, is the period between Abraham being declared righteous in Genesis 15 verse 6 and Abraham receiving the covenant sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. And so if you know your history, the obvious answer is before or after? Before. And so you need to feel this as a ton of bricks coming down on the Jews' mindset. They have never been able to think of salvation apart from circumcision. They have not been able to conceive of the possibility that a person can go to heaven without being circumcised. It's impossible. And that's the very thing that Paul is saying. We are saved by faith, not faith and circumcision. Well, you can almost hear the Jewish response, can't you? But then why was Abraham circumcised if it doesn't save? What's the purpose of it then? And that's where 4 verse 11 comes in. And Paul gives an answer. He gives us the reason. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. What's the purpose of circumcision? First word, it's an important word, it's a sign. What does sign mean? Sign means a sign. It's a pointer. So if you're turning right at the corner of Glen and Tyne and you look up and you see that thing with the names on it, that's called a sign. What does it indicate to you? It tells you something about where you are or where to turn. Okay? It points. It's a pointer. It points away from itself to something else. Circumcision was a sign. What was it signing? What was it pointing to? Faith. It was pointing to justification by faith. But it's not only a sign, it's also called a seal. What does seal mean? What do you do when you seal the deal? Give it that signature. You give it that authenticating mark. You ratify it. You certify it. Okay? Well, circumcision was a seal. It was a mark of approval that said, world, Abraham has been justified by faith. I certify that. Here's the seal. Doom. Circumcision. So it certified Abraham's justification by faith. It pointed to Abraham's justification by faith. It proves the very thing that the Jews were trying to deny. The Jews were trying to deny that we're saved by faith alone. Because they wanted to say we're saved by faith and circumcision. So then Paul takes circumcision, the very thing they're trying to say that saves us, and he says, that thing points to justification by faith. It proves what they're trying to deny. I hope you can appreciate Paul's logic. He's a very good thinker. He's a very deep thinker, and his argument is very tightly packed. And it's you can read through this slowly and just get so much satisfaction from reading the wonderful logic that's being applied here. Well, Paul doesn't stop there. Look at the second part of verse 11. The words, the purpose, why? Why was Abraham circumcised but doesn't saved? The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Now, let me just give you a little historical information here. If you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, and you decided, hey, I think that the God of the Bible is the real God. I want to become a Jew and become a real worshiper of God. Not like Cornelius, who was only a God-fearer, who went to synagogue, but he never got circumcised. You know, you're gonna seal the deal. You're going to get circumcision. You know, you're going to go the painful way with no anesthetics. And you're going to join the synagogue as a real Jew. You were not allowed to call Abraham father. If you took that painful step as a Gentile, the Jews said to you, you're a proselyte, but don't dare call Abraham father. He's our father, not yours. Even though you're circumcised, he's our blood descendant, not yours. What's Paul doing in this portion here? What does he say? Who's the father of the uncircumcised? Abraham. He's turning over all their prejudices, everything they thought that was true. And so even those who've never been circumcised, who only believe in Jesus for salvation, can call Abraham father. Whew. He's really upsetting the Jews at this point. And he goes on and he makes them more upset in verse 12. And he says, and to make him, that's Abraham, the father of the circumcised. Now they would have agreed to this, but look at this qualifying clause. Who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, every Jew thought he had the right to call Abraham father. Paul's saying, no, you don't. Only those Jews that are circumcised and who believe like Abraham believed before he was circumcised can call themselves Abraham's true children. Not circumcision is not enough. You need to follow in the footsteps of his faith before he was circumcised as well. So, you can just feel the hornet's nest has been stirred. You know, he's taken the tennis racket and he's hit the bee's nest. And everyone would be very upset. But what's his point? Why is Paul making the statement? Undergirding all of this, there's a very big concern. On the one hand, we have Jews who have a very, very narrow version of who can be a child of God. And on the other hand, we have the Gentiles who've been invited to believe upon Christ. The Jews are wanting to keep them out. And Paul, what's Paul saying? There is one family of faith. If you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of this one family of faith. And Paul actually applies this a little bit. And let me read to you a verse from Galatians 3, just to show you the importance of this logic and how he applies it. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. How do we apply this in our day? We don't have the worry of circumcision, but we have struggled in the past and in the present with things like, can the upper class and the lower class be in the same church together? Can the black and the white be in the same church together? Can the baptized and the unbaptized be in the same church together? Can the person who drinks alcohol and the person who does not drink alcohol be in the same church together? What makes you part of the family of God? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the point that Paul is trying to make. Well, we've traced out his logic and his argument, and he has destroyed an issue which is not as relevant to us today as it was back then. But let's apply this to another issue that is very relevant today, and that is the issue of baptism. And so we're going to be concentrating on verse 4, verse 11, and the issues that arise out of this verse. Let's begin by stating the different views of baptism. Okay? Here's a spectrum of the views of baptism. All the way on this side, we have the sacramental view. Those who believe that baptism is the instrumental cause for salvation. It's the thing that saves you. We have the Roman Catholics. They believe that when the priest, by the power that's been in his keys, he holds the keys to the kingdom because of the authority that's come from the Pope down, when he performs a legitimate Roman Catholic baptism, you get two things. The stain of your original sin, forgiven, removed, and an implantation of grace, which enables you to live a holy life so that you can justify yourself, faith working itself out by love. So, removal of sin, implanting of grace. Baptism saves you. That's the Roman Catholic view. Now, Luther was a Roman Catholic monk, and we're very grateful to him about what he taught us regarding justification by faith, but he wasn't able to disentangle himself completely on this question. And so, for Luther, what he thought about baptism was this. When the pastor stands and he preaches the gospel over the baby, over the water, the word and the water unite. And there is a regenerating power that is given to the water, which enables the baby to be born again. God supplying a faith through the ears of the child, although it's not in the understanding of the child, through the preaching of the gospel. So essentially what he tried to bring in the preaching of the gospel, he tried to include faith, but at the end of the day, he basically made baptism safe because he hadn't totally disentangled himself from the Roman Catholic Church. Then we move further across the spectrum to the other reformers like John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli. And they did not believe that baptism saved. John Calvin, for example, believed that baptism was a promise that was given to the covenant child. That if the child believed, it would be forgiven. Merely a promise, not a saving thing. There are other views where in some traditions of the Reformed Church. There are views like something presumptive regeneration and others, where baptism is seen as very important and saving. But not John Calvin and not Ulrich Zwingli. And then you go all the way to this side and you have something that's called the Anabaptists. The word Anna means again or re in Greek. And they were called the rebaptizers. And these are the people who looked at the Bible and they said, well, we think the Bible teaches the baptism of disciples, not the baptism of babies or household baptism. The reason that this particular view was rejected, why do we have in the Reformed tradition, predominantly the Presbyterians, Dutch Reformed and others, why do we have infant baptism continuing and not going all the way over to the Anabaptist view of rebaptizing? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Firstly, back in the day of the Reformers, church and state were still mixed. If you were born in the land of England, it was a Christian nation. And how do you make a Christian nation? Well, you have to baptize the baby when it's born. Make it a Christian. So that Englishmen are Christians, or Dutchmen are Christians, or Scotsmen are Christians, because they were baptized as babies. And so the intertwining of the state and the church, and the inability to perceive nations as non-Christians, was what continued to enforce and encourage the practice of infant baptism. Another reason why the Anabaptist view was rejected was because the Anabaptists, some of them, were very extreme. And they went about being political revolutionaries. They had some early forms of communism. They believed that we should all have a share of each other's property. And in one particular town, there was even the encouragement of polygamy and all sorts of notions that brought the Reformation a bad name. And kings and princes and military powers were very unhappy with Anabaptism. And so the Reformers distanced themselves from anything that might give the church a bad name and the Reformation a bad name. And so they rejected what the Anabaptists were teaching about baptism. But theologically, the main reason why the Anabaptists were disagreed with was because of Romans 4, verse 11. And I want to try and give you a bit of the logic that's behind this and show you what the Bible actually teaches on this question. Here's the logic. What does circumcision represent? What is it a sign and a seal of? Justification by faith. Abraham, a genuine faith, a genuine salvation, was openly displayed and shown to the world and ratified by the act of circumcision. Okay? But God in the Old Testament gladly applied a sign that spoke of one man's faith, one man's reality, real experience of salvation, and applied it to his unsaved children. So the children who are unbelievers, who don't have the reality true of them, as it was in Abraham's case, God allowed them to bear the seal and sign of a faith that was not theirs. And so that's premise number one. Premise number two, because baptism replaces circumcision in the New Testament. Conclusion. Just as circumcision was applied to Abraham's unbelieving descendants, baptism can be applied to the Christian parents' unbelieving children. And that's the way the argument goes. Does that sound quite good? I hope you feel that if their premises are correct, if baptism is the replacement of circumcision, they're right. Okay? And that's where we have to address the question. Now, I know this situation fairly intimately because I studied in a college where I was one of the very few Baptists who had to stand my ground on these questions. So, in the Old Testament, you had something that represented faith applied to unbelievers. Therefore, they say that in the New Testament, something that represents faith can also be applied to unbelievers, babies. Is this legitimate? Well, let's evaluate this case. The first thing we need to state is that there is an assumption that has been carried into this argument, and it is this one. Baptism does not replace circumcision. Baptism does not replace circumcision. In the Old Testament, the seal of the covenant was circumcision. What's the seal of the new covenant? The Holy Spirit. It's not baptism. It's the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to show you some verses for that in a moment. You see, in the New Testament, what's happened is there's been a progress. I want you to imagine a sliding scale going up from small to large. The sliding scale has gone from a physical circumcision to a spiritual circumcision. An outward circumcision to an inward circumcision. A circumcision made by hands to a circumcision made by God Himself. That's the progress as we move from Genesis to Revelation. And so what we have are some verses that speak about a spirit-wrought circumcision. Here's one from Romans 2, verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is from man, is not from man, but from God. So this is Paul speaking about the New Testament realities in Romans 2, verse 29. Then he also goes on to talk about a circumcision that is made without hands in Colossians 2, verse 11. In him, that's Christ, also you were circumcised. Great. So maybe baptism is circumcision. With a circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So as you were buried and resurrected with Christ, you experienced that born again, inner working of the Holy Spirit, which is called a circumcision of the heart. So it goes from outward to inward. And just coming back to the question of what is the seal of the New Testament, here are some verses that tell us that the Holy Spirit and not baptism is the seal. Ephesians 1 verse 13 reads, in him you also, when you heard the word, listen, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What's the seal? The promised Holy Spirit. This connection of seal and Holy Spirit is given in two other verses. Ephesians 4 verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has put a seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Three descriptions of the work of the Spirit in those verses. Not baptism, but the new work of God in the heart is the New Testament seal. It's the Holy Spirit. And so, some people will say this, well, maybe, let's think this through. I'm going to try to defend my case for a moment. Maybe when the baby is baptized, the Holy Spirit saves them. And they get the Holy Spirit when they're baptized as babies. I hope you can see that now we're venturing back towards Rome. We're venturing back towards the view that salvation itself saves and not faith alone. Okay, so that's the first problem. But what we want is we want positive statements that tell us when we receive the Holy Spirit. When do you receive the Holy Spirit? Is it at baptism? Is it at circumcision? Or is it when you hear and believe? Galatians 3, verse 2 to 6. I'll just read you one of the verses out of that section. It says, let me ask you only this. Paul is talking about people adding circumcision to the gospel. And he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Rhetorical question. By hearing with faith. That is when we receive the Spirit. Friends, this is so important. You need to know how you become a Christian. You need to know who is a Christian. Who the church is made up of. And it's defined by this work of God in the new covenant. The second thing that we need to say in response to this particular view is we need to argue based on the nature of the new covenant. The new covenant was a promise in the Old Testament that God was looking forward to a time where he was going to do a new work. It's going to be different to the work of the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, you had a people, believers and unbelievers, mixed together. And God would constantly have to come and discipline his people and save the remnant. Discipline his people and save the remnant. Discipline his people, save the remnant. Divorce his people. Send them into exile. Send the Philistines. Send the Babylonians. Send the Assyrians. Keep punishing a people that was constantly sinful because they weren't born again. They were not walking in the ways of his law. So God, looking at the scenario, says, I'm actually going to make a new state of affairs. We're in the new covenant. It's going to be different. And this is what he says about this new state of affairs. Quoting from the New Testament, Hebrews 8, verse 10 to 12. It's an application of Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 to the church. And he says, I will put my law in their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. So in describing the new covenant member, what do we have? Every single one of them has the law written on their hearts. Every single one of them has the Holy Spirit and is taught by God. Every single one of them knows the Lord. That word know is a salvation word. Every single one of them has had their sins forgiven, from the least of them to the greatest. When you look at the new covenant, which is what the church is, we're in the New Testament. The word testament and covenant is the same word. Everyone who is a true person of God, a true child of Abraham in the new covenant, experiences these spiritual realities. Friends, why is this important? You may be sitting here today and you may think that you're a Christian simply because you've been baptized as a baby. You may think you're a Christian although you have never experienced the inner work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. That is a terrible place to be. It is my duty to tear down any lie that's preventing you from seeing your need for Christ so that you can freely put your faith in him. Third thing we need to say is that there isn't one example in the New Testament of a baby being baptized. You will not find a command to the elders of the church to baptize babies. You will not find a command to Christian parents to baptize their babies. You will not find in the book of Acts or the letters of the church written by Paul, John, James, or Peter, issues that are related to church order and practice, a command for believers to baptize their babies. You will not find in the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, or his disciples one example of an infant being baptized. Well, some people would argue, but what about the household baptism in Acts? There were households that were baptized. If we look at those, at the evidence of that, and there are only four examples. If we look at those four examples, you will see, it's an argument from silence. There's not a mention of a baby. But the word household, they assume, includes babies. Let's look at these verses, and I'll let you answer the question. Does it sound like everyone in the house became a believer, or that babies were baptized? Okay, let's look at Acts 10, Cornelius' household. I'll just highlight a couple of verses in the context there. What you'll find is that those who were baptized are those who believed and repented and received the Spirit. In Acts 10, verse 2, we have Cornelius' family described. A devout man who feared God with all of his household. So what sort of a household did Cornelius have? The household feared God. Okay, so this is not a bunch of people who here's Cornelius and the rest of his household is a bunch of pagans. Here is a whole family of people who love the Lord. Okay, so that's the first description that we have. Then in 10 verse 33, it says, Cornelius is speaking to Peter, so I sent for you at once and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear what has been commanded by the Lord. We're all here to hear. Everyone's there to listen. Everyone's on sitting on the edge of their seats to hear the word of God. That's how he's describing the people in his household. And then in 10 verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening, and they all spoke in tongues, and as a result, those who received the Spirit were baptized, verses 46 to 48. His household would have included the two servants in attendant who had been sent to Peter, and other friends and relatives that are mentioned in verse 24. There's not one mention of a baby. Not one. In fact, we see people that are listening, hearing the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and getting baptized. Can we apply that to infants? You have to push, squeeze, force. Let the text speak for itself. The second example that we have is Lydia's household in Acts 16, verse 15. Here's the situation. Paul has gone down to the river because at the river there was a ladies' prayer meeting. I stress the word ladies' prayer meeting to show you that there aren't families involved here, but that there's a woman's prayer meeting going on. Paul and Silas preach, and one of the ladies believes, Lydia. Before she goes home, those family members who are with her, who were at the prayer meeting and heard the preaching of the gospel, are baptized with her. And then she invites Paul and Silas to go home with her. A couple of things are worth pointing out here. There is no mention of a husband. She could be a widow. She could be a single woman. She could have her cousins and her sisters living with her. It could be her servants that are mentioned as part of her household. Why do we assume infants? And then when we take the broader context of her life into account, this is the picture we have of Lydia. She was an independent woman who ran her own business. She's not with her mother in her hometown. She's away from home, having established her business in another town. Does this sound like the picture of a breastfeeding mother to you? No. Why do we assume that there are infants in this household when we have the picture of an independent businesswoman who's away from her own mother, who'd probably be helping her with the kids, changing nappies and all that? And there's not a mention of a man. No head of the household mentioned. So we have to push, force, twist to try and make infants get in there somewhere. Then we have the Philippian jailer's household in Acts chapter 16 as well. And here we have a very difficult verse for everyone except the Roman Catholics. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Now, the Roman Catholics would believe that if a man gets saved and his family gets baptized, everyone gets automatically saved by the baptism. But even those who I studied with at college would not agree that baptism saves. So how do we explain this difficult verse? That a man and everyone in his household will be saved. Well, we look at the details of the text. And in verse 32 it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." What's the result? Verse 33 and 34. "And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them out into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God." Here this household is happy. They're rejoicing. Does that sound like babies who are sleeping in their parents' arms? No. The gospel was preached. They believed, and as a result of their faith, they were baptized. The last household mentioned in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 16, where we have the household of Stephanas, where Paul says, "I did baptize also the household of Stephanas." Does this include babies? There is another verse in the same book, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 15, which gives us evidence in the opposite direction. It portrays the picture of a household where everyone in the household is a devoted disciple. Listen. "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints." There's a good example of a converted family. Have we found any babies anywhere? We haven't. And so, when we come back to this question of circumcision, it's very important for us to stress this. It's not because I'm a Baptist and I want to make everyone else look bad. Often what happens is the gospel is at stake. A person's salvation often rests. I've spoken to many people. Although the official teaching of their church says baptism does not save. How do you feel when your baby is born? What do you want for them? You want to make sure they get done, don't you? You want to guarantee, you just want that extra guarantee that there's that thing that's going to keep them safe. That's going to bless them. That's going to make sure they get to heaven if they die. Isn't that the way? That's been my experience with Christian parents. There's been an emotional and a sentimental drive behind the whole thing, hoping that this is the thing that's going to do it. Let me make one more argument and then we'll say something positive about baptism. Church history. One of the ways in which infant baptism has been defended is they've said this. Well, if you go into the earliest times of the church, the tradition that's, although it may not be in the Bible, the tradition was handed down from the apostles to the early church leaders, and we see a practice of infant baptism coming all the way down through church history. That sounds quite strong, doesn't it? Why do we meet on a Sunday? Because by Revelations 1 verse 10, we already see a practice of Sunday observance. So although it's not stated that we should meet on a Sunday, we see a wonderful early example of something that's handed down from the example of the apostles. Maybe, just maybe, if we can show a historical case for babies being baptized from the hands of the apostles, although it may not be in the Bible, maybe we can establish it on a historical foundation. That sounds good, doesn't it? Well, let's have a look at the history books. And what you'll find is this. Infant baptism is not mentioned until the 3rd century. In the 2nd century, we have three church manuals, three books that have been written which explain and describe ordinary church practice in the church. The first church manual is called the Didache, which means the teaching of the 12 apostles. And in this particular document, which describes baptismal process in the 2nd century, here are some of the things that are described. Baptism must be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is preferably done in rivers as opposed to pools, because Jesus was baptized in a river. Immersion is the normal mode, but in extreme situations where there is not enough water, we'll pour water over their heads 3 times. Fasting is to be done by those who are to be baptized. There is absolutely no mention of a ceremony for the baptism of infants. That's it. That's all the instruction that is given in the 2nd century for the normal practice of baptism in the church. The second document is Justin Martyr's apology. And he, when he talks about those who are about to be baptized, speaks about those who've been persuaded and who have repented, those who have chosen and are illuminated, and those who fast and pray before they are baptized. No mention of babies. The last one is the most interesting one. Aristides wrote an apology as well, just like Justin. And in this 2nd century document, he talks about the conversion and baptism of children, which wouldn't be necessary if they've already been baptized as babies. But slaves and children, not babies, but children, older children, who've come to faith and who have been catechized through the 3 years of classes, were submitted for baptism. So there was child baptism. Child believers. It's not a case of adult baptism, but a case of believers' baptism that we find in the 2nd century. In the 3rd century, we have our first mention of infant baptism, and it's mentioned by Tertullian, who's saying you shouldn't do it. You don't need to baptize babies. They haven't got any sins God's going to judge them for. Why are you trying to wash away their sins? And that's how he argued against the practice. And as you begin to delve deeper into the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, getting into the logic of why the practice of infant baptism came out. It came out for 2 reasons. Babies dying in infancy. Up until about 100 years ago, 50% of children died in childbirth. Okay, some ridiculous statistic. It was just, it's shocking to think about. Naturally, every parent will worry. Okay, what do you do with the children? How do we make sure they go to heaven? I'm worried about my kids. I believe in God. I believe in heaven. I believe in hell. And we find that out of a fear of them going to heaven, and in the belief that baptism removed the stain of original sin, babies began to be baptized. So what's the motivation for this practice in the early church? Was it a biblical argument? What is a theological argument? Now, the reformers argued on the basis of circumcision, but the early church's arguments weren't that good. They were based on fear. They're based on ignorance. And the second reason they did it is because they believed that children who received baptism would have a better chance of living a holy life because they got extra blessing in them. And if you follow the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, these views are still the main views that undergird, the main theological motivations that undergird the reason why they do certain things. So if we want to try and establish the case for infant baptism based on history, you're going to build a very, very weak case. All you're going to find there is people who are justifying an action on non-biblical grounds. So then what is baptism? What is baptism? I'm going to just shortly give you four points in the positive. Baptism is the sign but not the seal of the new covenant. It's the outward of the inward. It points, indicates, signs outwardly what God as the Trinity has done for us in salvation. It speaks openly and outwardly, demonstratively. It's a sign of an inner spiritual reality that has taken place. Four things. Firstly, it is a funeral. Baptism is like a funeral. Okay? A death, a burial, but good news, it's also a resurrection. Okay, so what we see when a person is being baptized, they go under the water. This is the reason why we go for immersion, death by drowning. They go all the way under the water. It's the judgment waters of baptism, death by drowning, just like the flood. What is that going under the water speak of? Christ, as my substitute, died my death in payment for my sin. That death is my death. I died with him. And when I come out of the waters, what does that symbolize? Christ has been resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit to the new life of the new heavens and the new earth with the promise of a glorified body. And I have tasted that life in being born again. And that promise of a glorified body still holds true for me. So we go under and we come out. We don't hold them under. Okay, we bring them out. Good news. The second thing that it signifies is it signifies washing. Washing. How do you get clean? With water. Okay, we've got a whole bunch of extra fancy soaps and gels and scrubs and buffers and you name it. But water is the main ingredient for washing. And it's a symbol, a sign, an outward indication of sins being washed away. The third thing that it is it signifies and symbolizes our joining to the body of Christ. It's an initiation ceremony that speaks publicly to the fact that you have joined a family. You, by the Holy Spirit, have been mystically joined to the bride of Christ. You're a member of his body. And this initiation rite into this visible congregation that's here is a testimony to that reality. Okay? And then the fourth thing is that it portrays the receiving of the Spirit. We receive the Spirit who is going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth and is presently applying the resurrection of Christ to the sinner. I've received that Spirit and my baptism speaks of that union, of that receiving of the Spirit. So in closing, there is a lot more I would like to say. But time is from us, and I don't want to labor the point. Justification is by faith, apart from circumcision, even apart from baptism. You do not need to be baptized to get into heaven. But Jesus commanded us to be baptized, and so we do it as an act of obedience. To speak of all the wonderful significance of what he has done for us in saving us. Many people are embarrassed about getting saved. I must tell you what I read about this week. I read about one bishop of Jerusalem. He made everyone who got baptized get baptized naked because Jesus was crucified naked. That's embarrassing. We don't do that here. Okay? It's not embarrassing to own your Lord. It's not embarrassing to identify yourself with Jesus Christ when he has identified himself with you. What has he done? What has he done to identify himself with you? He has taken on your flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, rather. And he has lived for 33 years. He experienced humiliation, shame, pain, torture, and death for us. It is not embarrassing to be baptized for Christ. It's an honor to share in that identification. What about those who have been baptized as babies? Let me say something controversial, so listen closely. I'm not asking you to be re-baptized. I'm asking you to be baptized for the first time. Your first baptism was not a biblical baptism. I say this in love. I'm not trying to offend anyone. And this is probably where it comes down. A lot of people get very offended at this point because their parents, who are probably believers, possibly believers, who in a well-meaning action, who wanted the best for their children, baptized them. I'm not trying to attack the good intentions of your parents. I'm wanting all of us to come into conformity to the Word of God. That's what it is all about. It's about obedience to the Lord. Not attachments in other ways. If you want to be baptized, what do you need to do? If you want to get baptized, come and speak to the elders. Grant, John, myself. Now, this is what you can expect. We will ask you, if you die today, why must God let you into heaven? We're going to ask you that question to see if you're truly a Christian. If you understand the gospel, what's the answer? Because I'm saved by putting my trust and my faith and my confidence in what Christ has done for me on the cross, not because of anything that I can do. Do you believe that? That's what a Christian is taught by the Holy Spirit. Then we'll begin to rummage around a little bit in your life and we'll look at your church attendance to see whether you love the Word, to sit under the Word, to read the Word, to gather together with God's people. We're looking for other indications of signs of life that may speak of the reality of not just a mental assent, but just that, you know, the reality of being born again. And they're based on your confession of faith. And a very young believer can have a confession of faith with very few signs attaching, indicating new life. We will accept you for baptism. Granted, we agree. But that's the process. It's very simple. We're not going to force you to go through 3 years of catechesis. Okay? We're not going to make you go through the waters naked, and we'll let you up at the end. Okay? But it's important for us to obey the Lord's command to be baptized. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll stand and we're going to sing a baptism hymn in closing. Let's pray.